Good morning. Open up to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. My name is Godwin. If I haven't met you before, I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Church. My privilege to be preaching this morning. Mark chapter 14. All roads lead to the cross. I find it really interesting. The last third of Mark's gospel, starting in chapter 11 or so, is about 1 week in Jesus' life. This, of course, is the Passion Week. Only two of the gospels have Christmas in it, but all four gospels have Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter. Christmas is a big deal, of course, we would all affirm that, but apparently Passion Week is a really, really big deal. Now, why is this the case? Why spill so much ink on 1 week of Jesus' life? We've been reveling in that answer, in fact, already. Last week, we heard a great reflection, a great message. If you were not here, I would urge you to listen to a reflection, a message by one of our pastors, Ryan, on the cup of God's wrath. This week, we're going to look at a trial. In fact, it's two trials. And again, all roads lead to the cross where Jesus would die for sinners. And one of those sinners, interestingly enough, was his very own disciple, Peter. Jesus didn't just come to die for the bad guys, he died also for the good guys. Everyone needs salvation because everyone is a sinner, Peter included. And Peter is such a fascinating biblical character. Consider just for a moment Peter's remarkable story arc. When we meet Peter in his letters, he's a theologically sophisticated, theologically astute, warm, worshipful, spirit-filled apostle. There's authority there. When we meet Peter in the book of Acts, he's powerful and he's bold and he's influential. He's this great church leader. In fact, Jesus calls him the rock. But when we meet Peter in the Gospels, what do we have? Kind of a mixed bag. Generally likable, slightly annoying, ever eager Peter. A foot in the mouth Peter. 1 minute confessing beautifully, "You are the Christ, Jesus." And the next minute, Jesus is telling him, "Get behind me, Satan." So what happened to Peter? Did he read Seven Habits of an Effective Person? Did he maybe, you know, digest some Malcolm Gladwell or Jordan Peterson? Maybe he got involved in philanthropic work and that kind of brought out the best in Peter. Or he went to a conference, he got really fired up about Jesus. No, Peter did nothing. Jesus did everything. On Good Friday, Jesus would die for Peter's sins. Jesus would drink Peter's cup of wrath. Jesus would stand condemned for Peter. Jesus would bear Peter's shame. Let's read our passage now. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 51. Now, a certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him. They caught a hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes assembled. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the servants, warming himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could not find any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and the testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, stating, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands.'" Yet their testimony did not agree even on this. Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, saying, "Prophesy." The temple servants also took him and slapped him. While Peter was in the courtyard below, one of the high priest's maidservants came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." Then he went out to the entryway, and a rooster crowed. When the maidservant saw him again, she began to tell those standing nearby, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing there said to Peter again, "You certainly are one of them, since you are also a Galilean." Then he started to curse and swear, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. You'll see the main point of this passage and sermon on your screen in a sentence. Here it is. Jesus is the Son of God who stands in our place, condemned and shamed. Jesus is the Son of God who stands in our place, condemned and shamed. Now, this passage is a sort of chiasm. And if you don't know what that word means, that's okay. Let me just kind of quickly explain how this passage is organized. So you'll notice the top and the tail of the passage mirror each other. So you've got a man who flees Jesus, and then you've got Peter who sort of is fleeing Jesus as well. Top and tail. And what's in the middle are these two trials. Jesus, but also Peter, are on trial. In the first trial, notice Jesus confesses rightly, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of Man." In the second trial, I want you to notice that Peter confesses wrongly, "I don't know him." And the force of this passage lies in contrasting these two trials. So two trials, and then we're going to close with two questions. I wanted to point out, and I do this sometimes, in your notes, you've got a bulletin. Look at your notes. At the bottom right part of the page, you'll see some of the people that I've studied and read, and I want to commend those resources to you. And so there's a guy named Eckhard Schnabel, a German scholar. We sell his commentary actually at the book table. You can pick that up. There's another guy that's not on there, so I wanted to list his name. His name's Jason Meyer. His work is great. Kevin DeYoung and others as well. So two trials, and then we have two questions. Two trials, and then two questions. I want you to take a look briefly at this young man who flees in verses 51 and 52. Rather strange, right? So Jesus has been arrested. This is kind of the last scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is arrested. Everyone is fleeing. This young man, he's also running away. And apparently some guards kind of grab his outer garments. And he is left essentially naked, running into darkness naked. Now we got to ask the question, why does Mark zoom in on this little bit here? Like, why include these details? Kind of strange, right? Now, there's some scholars that think this is Mark himself. It's certainly possible. Scholars are kind of mixed on this. But friends, what we do know is that in ancient Near Eastern culture, nakedness is humiliating. So it's notable that this young man would rather be shamed from his own public nakedness than be shamed for being associated with Jesus. I don't want you to miss this important detail, friends. We have one in a garden who is hiding naked and ashamed. So there's a sense in which our attention's being drawn into this kind of garden scene. We're right back to, in a sense, where it all began in Genesis chapter 3 with the Garden of Gethsemane. We have this Adam-like figure who stands with Peter, as we'll see later, and together they stand in stark contrast to Jesus, the new Adam, the last Adam. We'll get to that later. I want you to notice how the story continues. It's the middle of the night. A court is hastily assembled to try Jesus. And I want you to notice the way Mark kind of sets up this scene. Jesus and Peter are not far apart. Jesus goes into the house of the high priest. Peter, notice it says that he's following, but he's following from a distance. Are we meant to see something in this, friends? Is Peter exchanging costly discipleship for the comfort of following Jesus at a distance? This trial is nothing but a kangaroo court, of course. Jesus is being tried as a criminal illegally. He is arrested illegally. The trial takes place at night, and it's in private. This is all illegal. The indictments against Jesus, I want you to notice, were based on false and unproven testimonies. And so this whole thing, the purpose here is really clear. They're trying to kill him. In fact, I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 1. You'll see this explicitly stated. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests, the same group, right? The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Well, guess what? Here we are. Their wishes have been fulfilled. And so one by one, testimonies are brought about Jesus. The main offense is found in verse 58. Notice, Jesus said that he will destroy our temple. Remember, the temple is central. It's an essential feature for the Jews at this time. Of course, Jesus' words are somewhat misconstrued. The temple would be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, but his words are not about physically destroying the temple, but rather replacing the entire Old Testament system with himself. So Jesus would be the new temple. Jesus would be the very presence of God, the new center of their worship. It's no longer a place. Now it's a person. That's what Jesus meant when he said those words. They're misconstruing it. They missed all of it because they didn't have spiritual eyes to see. We shouldn't be surprised by this. All through the Gospel of Mark, very few would rightly recognize Jesus. And notice verse 61. Jesus is silent. Didn't say a word of explanation. He didn't dignify this kangaroo court with an answer. And this is in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Listen to this. He was oppressed. This is a prophecy written hundreds of years before Jesus was even on the scene. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Friends, Jesus is silent because Jesus is the suffering servant. The story really begins to accelerate and kind of come to a breaking point starting in verses 54. Is that right? No. Starting in verse 60. There we go. Starting in verse 60. I have the wrong reference in my notes. The high priest gets right to the point here. He essentially says, do you think that you are the Christ? And by the way, that's not the last name of Jesus. That's a title. It means Messiah, right? It means King. And do you think that you're the Son of the Blessed? That's just another way of saying Son of God. Friends, everything in Mark's gospel has been kind of crescendoing and accelerating to this point. We're introduced to this idea of Jesus being the Son of God back in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to how Mark opens his gospel. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark puts it out there right from the beginning. This is what I'm writing about. This is everything I'm going to write about. Here it is. It's in summary form right here. So you, the reader, now you know. But as the book kind of unfolds, as the story goes forth, there is kind of this tension that we all have felt as we've worked through this book. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Is he really the Messiah? And you start to see these different characters. Some folks understand who he is. Many seem to get who he is. And then there's, of course, others who clearly don't. It's interesting. In chapter 1, God the Father, at his baptism, declares, this is my beloved Son. Later in chapter 1, the demons know who he is, the Holy One of God. Chapter 2, the crowds, they see Jesus. They see him performing all these miracles and healing people and forgiving sins with authority and teaching with authority, and they declare, who is this? Chapter 8, Peter and the disciples, they seem to get it. Peter says, you are the Christ, but they don't understand that the Christ must suffer. Chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus receives his sight and he cries out, Jesus, the son of David. He's seeing something about this Jesus. Chapter 11, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. People are waving palm branches. The Messiah is here. But they were expecting a warlord. Chapter 14, a simple woman, we saw this a few weeks ago, breaks open a jar of expensive perfume, anointing his body for burial. She knows who he is. She knows why he has come, doesn't she? So we get to this point in the story, and we wonder, what is Jesus going to say? Because Jesus has not publicly declared it yet. In fact, more often than not, he will tell others to kind of hush up. Don't go telling people about me after, you know, he performs some miracle. Because he knew that once everyone knows who he claims to be, he would start his journey to the cross. Early on, he had more to do. He had more to teach. He had more miracles to perform. He had to prepare his disciples. But friends, now the time has come. Now, for the first time, he makes things plain. He begins in verse 62 with, I am. There's two levels to this answer. On one level, he's answering the question. Yes, I'm the Christ. Yes, I am God's son. In fact, he tugs on two messianic prophecies. One is Psalm 110, the other is Daniel 7. He leverages Psalm 110 to say, hey, I am the Messiah. I'm the promised son of David. He leverages Daniel 7 to say, hey, I'm the son of man that's coming on the clouds. There's this Ancient of Days who is God Almighty, and God's going to give the Son of Man all authority, all power. I am that man. I am that Son of Man. And so these are powerful prophecies. They're potent pictures which kind of depict ultimate identity for Jesus. So here is this kind of mic drop moment. He removes all mass. He makes things crystal clear. His words are both a clear confession and a terrible warning. He's essentially saying to them, yeah, I'm the one your fathers have been waiting for centuries. I am the son of David. I'm the one promised to your ancestors to come and save you. I am the son who has all power. You might kill me now, but when I'm raised and ascend to God's right hand and return, you will see me come in power. You will see my vindication. You don't see it now, but one day you will see it. You might judge me now, but one day I will come to judge you. That's what Jesus is saying here on one level. But there's another level. First century readers, along with ourselves here in the 21st century, we see more in this initial statement, I am. This is the divine name that God spoke in Exodus 3 before Moses in the burning bush. I am. And Moses said, you know, if Israel asks me who sent me, what shall I say to them? And God says to him, tell them, I am sent you. Kind of loads up Jesus' answer here with so much meaning, so much significance. He's declaring with crystal clear clarity, I am God. Notice this is all they need essentially to condemn him. Look with me at verses 63 and following. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, why do we still need witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision? They all condemned him as deserving death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, saying, prophesy. The temple servants also took him and slapped him. Now, the ironies in this scene are just starting to pile up. And let me just kind of point out a few of these ironies to you. Jesus, the great judge, is judged by humanity. The high priest thinks that Jesus has committed blasphemy, though it is he who has committed blasphemy. Rather than tearing his clothes in repentance, he tears his clothes in outrage. I mean, the eternal Son of God stands before him. Jesus is claiming to be who he really is, and his life and his teaching, his miracles, his power, his authority have proven it. But the high priest doesn't have eyes to see, does he? In fact, they are all blind in this room. Men were in utter darkness that night. There was damnation and hell in that room. I mean, it's just outlandish to think about this, that they would condemn their Messiah to death. Some of the venerable there began to spit on him. Notice, one of them threw a cloak over his head and beat him. Another mockingly challenges him to prophesy. temple servants begin to slap him. I don't want you to fly over these details here. Notice in verse 65, he was spit upon. My kids and I are reading this book called The Wingfeather Saga. It's by Andrew Peterson. And there are these characters, these fangs of Dang, bad characters, and they're dripping with spit. And it's this kind of acidic spit. And they will literally like spit on people and it'll burn them a little bit. It's harmful. And I think it just kind of physically shows us what human spit, as it's being kind of projected towards people, as it lands on others, what it's meant to do. It's meant to harm. It's meant to belittle. It's meant to shame. It's meant to disgrace. That's what we see happening here in the scene. And so, friends, this was humanity's most vile, most egregious time. The early mornings of Good Friday, in fact. It would, of course, get worse if Jesus would head to the cross. Peter would later say this. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Friends, with those with eyes, you guys, that would be me, hopefully, as we're, you know, being illuminated to see this passage with the Holy Spirit's help. For those of us with eyes, there is much to see. The one who is condemned is the only one who can save them. The one who is accused of blasphemy is the only one who's speaking the truth. The one who is mockingly called to prophesy is the only one who has prophesied truly. Mark chapter 10, verse 34, listen to this. The Son of Man will be handed over to the priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Do you know who said that? Jesus said that about himself and about this moment. The dynamics of this passage are still on display today. People look at Jesus and they pronounce judgments over him. They act like the judge of Jesus when Jesus is the judge over them. This is what our world does. The world opposes Jesus. The world judges Jesus. They twist his words. They accept some of his assertions while casting aside others. They fashion a Jesus according to their liking. Some people even irreverently say that when they die, they've got some questions for God. But friends, this passage reminds us that we should be more concerned about the questions that he will have for us. One day, the Son of Man will come to judge the living and the dead. So here we have Jesus' farce of a trial. But I want to point out to you here, there was another trial. There's another person on trial. Simultaneous to Jesus before the Sanhedrin, what do we have here? We have Peter before a servant girl. Peter's warming himself by the fire, and she seems to kind of recognize him. Hey, you're with Jesus, right? And he denies it. She goes to some onlookers. Hey, this guy kind of looks like one of Jesus' disciples. He denies it again. And those same kind of onlookers, they come over, and they seem to kind of hear his Galilean accent. You know, he's from the north in that Galilean area. It's kind of like a Michigander accent, okay? I grew up in Michigan. I don't know why you're laughing right now. I find it very pleasing. And so they're saying, hey, we kind of recognize your Galilean accent. Jesus is from Galilee. Sounds like you're from Galilee. You must be with him. But this time, notice how Peter responds. Look at verse 30, or excuse me, 71. Then he started to curse and swear. I don't know what this man you're talking about. Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. What's going on here when it says that he cursed and he swore? He's actually invoking a curse upon himself. He's saying, if I'm wrong about this, I'm doubling up, I'm tripling up here. If I'm wrong about this, may God curse me dead. That's what he's saying here. Then notice the rooster crows. Peter remembers Jesus' words and he weeps. I mean, it was just a few hours ago that Peter, perhaps with some bravado, swore that he would never fall away from Jesus. Do you remember that? Starting in verse 31. same chapter. Now he denies him three times. Have you ever made some big promises to God? God, I will never do that again. I'll never sin like that again. I'll never compromise like that again. I'll never avoid a gospel conversation like that again. I'll never deny you like that again. Peter's trial, notice, ends with just utter disgrace, with shame, because he was ashamed of Jesus. So two trials, and there's two defendants, Jesus and Peter, and there are many witnesses. And as I said before, as we started this message, it's in contrasting these two trials that we see the force and meaning of this passage. Jesus is confronted by false witnesses, but he makes a true confession. I am the Christ. Peter is confronted by true witnesses, but he makes a false confession. I don't know him. Jesus stands before the most powerful people in Jerusalem, but he stands his ground. Meanwhile, Peter stands before some of the least powerful, a servant girl, some bystanders before a fire, and he buckles. For Jesus, everything happens just as he predicted. For Peter, everything happens opposite of his own predictions. I will never deny you. Friends, what can we learn from this story? Two things. We must see ourselves in Peter, and we must see ourselves as needing the Jesus who stood firm in this trial. You see, we are just like Peter. We're sinners. We fail like him. We're going to talk about that here in just a few minutes. And even though Peter, which means, by the way, rock, Petros, rock, right? It's the rock of the church and so forth. On this rock, on his true confession of Jesus Christ, God is going to build his church. So there's some good things there. But it's kind of a rock, as we've seen, has some cracks in it. But there's another rock, Jesus, our chief cornerstone. And we see as he stands firm in this trial, there are no cracks in Jesus. No cracks in Jesus. So let's now turn to our two questions. Two questions. Here's the first question. What kind of follower will you be? What kind of follower will you be? Will you be like the Peter in the Gospels or the Peter in the book of Acts? One of the striking themes in Mark's Passion Week is abandonment. We see it, especially in chapter 14. What do we see? Well, we see one by one, everyone is forsaking Jesus. I want you to see this with me. Look back again in chapter 14, starting in verse 1. You'll see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, as I pointed out before, the priests and the scribes, they're plotting to kill Jesus. So that's really clear. They've totally abandoned Jesus. You see in verse 10 that Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus. One of the 12 goes to the chief priest to betray him. In 31, we see that Peter says, hey, if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And they all said the same thing. So it's not just Peter, it's all of them, right? And then in verses 38 through 40, his best friends fall asleep. When all hell is breaking loose, literally around Jesus, in Jesus, against Jesus, they are sleeping. And then we see this kind of summary intensification in verse 50. To make things so clear for us, then they all deserted him and ran away. One of the saddest statements that we will find in the Gospel of Mark. No one seems to truly know Jesus. Even Peter. You think maybe he would get it, right? He's the guy who got out of the boat and walked on water. The guy who confessed Jesus is the Christ. He's close to Jesus on trial. He's around the fire. He's just outside. This guy caves within hours of claiming that he never would. And he caves to a servant girl. You know, she's got the high priest's chamber pot. She's like, hey, do you know Jesus? And he's like, no, freaks out. And what makes this event so baffling on one level is considering that Jesus has been teaching about this for chapter upon chapter. He's been preparing his disciples for this very moment. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Here's just a little teaser on that. If anyone, this is Jesus speaking, if anyone wants to follow after me, literally in Peter's case, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For Peter, in that moment near this fire, before this servant girl, the cross felt too heavy. The cost of personal shame was not one he was willing to pay. So friends, in order to follow Jesus, we must learn regular, practical self-denial. We must learn to absorb and not avoid personal shame for the cause of Christ. So what kind of follower will you be? What kind of follower will I be? When you face suffering and social pressure and possible persecution and the potential for shame and embarrassment and disgrace because of your association with Jesus, what will you do? Will you deny him in the classroom? Will you deny him over your lunch hour? Will you deny him at the academic conference with the way you do business as you chat with your non-Christian friend in your neighborhood? Will you go out of your way to kind of hide Jesus, to fudge over your, you know, church engagement because you don't want to really stir things up? So friends, where are you tempted to deny Christ in your life right now? This can happen in even small ways. You know, I frequent Forager Coffee downtown Milford, and I've got my books with me, and I'm working on stuff like sermons and other things. And I pull my books out, but then sometimes, you know, I'll get into conversations with people around me. Some of those folks know me since I go there often. And I've just found myself, you know, doing things like, oh, I'm just going to flip over that book so no one can see it, you know. I don't want them to think I'm kind of weird. And then I kind of step back and get into my world of interpreting the Bible and trying to call my church to follow Jesus and deny themselves. Just interesting. It's so easy to betray Jesus in simple ways, isn't it? I heard recently that roosters started out on church steeples, you know, weather vanes and all that, and they got on the top of church steeples because of stories like this, because of this story in particular, excuse me, as if to warn people who walk into the church and then leave the church, hey, don't be like Peter. Be true to Jesus. Ancient writers likened roosters to our conscience, urging us, calling us. And so, brothers and sisters, let the rooster serve as a helpful warning to you today. Don't deny Jesus this week, even if it means heaping a little bit of shame on yourself. Deny yourself. Follow Christ. That's the first question. What kind of follower will you be? Here's the second question. What kind of Jesus do you see? What kind of Jesus do you see? You know, there's another symbol that goes on top of church steeples. It's not just the rooster. We also see crosses. Every time the cock crows in your life, every time you fail, every time your conscience accuses you, yes, there is a rooster, but praise God, there's a cross. There is a cross that can bear your sin every time the rooster crows in your life. Imagine for a moment, friends, if your blinders were completely off and you can see and know and feel the weight of every wrong you've ever committed. If you can kind of hold that in your mind and heart, if you could know every evil deed, every wrong thought, every kind of slip of the tongue, every harmful action, every moment of betrayal where you've denied Christ, if you could know everything you've wrongfully done and everything you've wrongfully left undone, if you kind of somehow bring that to mind, how that one sentence, that one single decision, of course, multiplied by 10,000 across decades, how much all of it offends, first of all, a holy God, and how much all of it has harmed and disturbed others in your life. If you could see all those connections, the weight of your sin, the guilt of your sin, the shame of your sin, it would leave you and me undone, wouldn't it? Like Isaiah in the temple before his holy God, you would be crushed. I would be crushed. It is a mercy that we aren't fully aware today of all of this. But one day, Jesus will come back and you and I, we will fully know. One day, you will stand in a courtroom with Jesus as your judge before you. What will you say? Who will plead for you? If you are a Christian, then Jesus, the judge, has become Jesus, the Savior. Think with me one more time. The man at the beginning of this story would rather be shamed with public nudity than shamed with Jesus. Peter would rather deny Jesus than be shamed with Jesus. No one would stand with Jesus, even though he was willing to stand for them. here we are at the heart of the gospel. You see, friends, in this trial of Jesus, it's almost as if our future trial before Jesus the judge is pulled backwards in time, 2,000 years ago in Palestine. For all who are Christians, that future trial that's coming, there's a sense in which it's already happened. That future payment for our sins has already been calculated and measured and paid. That haunting kind of gavel drop coupled with a deserving guilty verdict from a righteous judge is delivered and extended to another. The punishment that is due, the wrath of God that is owed to your name and my name is given to another. Jesus the judge can be Jesus your Savior. And so today, Christians can gloriously say together, we can say this together, right? In that place of accusation, Jesus stands for me. In that place of shame, Jesus stands for me. In that place of condemnation, Jesus stands for me. Where I need a defender, where I need a protector, where I need an advocate, Jesus stands with me. Isaiah 53 declares prophetically, beautifully, these very truths. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He would bear the guilt and the shame for the man who ran away naked. He would bear it for Peter, who denied him, because after the cross and resurrection, Jesus would share a special meal with Peter on the beach. He would ask Peter three questions. Do you remember this? Peter, do you love me? I do, Lord. Well, feed my sheep. Peter, no, do you love me? I do, Lord. Well, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? You know I do, Lord. Three times Peter spoke these words, a new confession, a new spirit-filled confession, corresponding to these three denials. Why did that happen? Because Jesus bore Peter's guilt and shame. That's why. Because Jesus wants to restore Peter, build him back up, set him on a new discipleship path, prepare him to be that rock. This is the great hope of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus can take a weak Peter before a rooster and shape him anew in the shadow of a cross. This is precisely what he does with us too. Peter thought he was all set. At the Lord's Supper, hey, I've got this. Before the campfire, you know what? I've got this. Ain't no thing. This world will tell you that you are all set. You don't really need Christ. I mean, you are enough. This world desperately wants you to believe that. It is a lie. You are not enough. You will never be enough in yourself. You are never meant to be enough in yourself. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that freeing? It's just so freeing to me. Only Christ is enough. And only in Christ can you be enough. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that glorious? Isn't that true? This is the secret sauce of the Christian faith. You cannot pay for your sins. You cannot perfectly live out the Christian life. You can't, but he has and he will. And you can through him. This is what Peter learned. What we see in the book of Acts, what we see in his letters. Peter, mighty in the Spirit, performing miracles in Jesus' name, teaching with power and authority. Peter had failed in his flesh, but he was forgiven and free and alive in Christ. Jesus not only died for him, but he empowered him to live for him. Friends, he can do the same for you and me. Amen? Amen. Let's take a moment now to ponder the passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.